I had mentioned the history of Nero, the 12 Caesars that I read, and I mentioned the author, and when I did that, it didn't sound right to me, but I didn't have it in my notes, so I just moved on, and then I got in the car and looked it up. I had said Sibelius. Well, Sibelius was a governor of Kansas City. This book was written in 121 AD, so I don't think she was around back then. The name was Suetonius, not Sibelius. So if you happen to catch that, that's the correction. So anyway, well, this morning we find ourselves in Hebrews chapter 8, and we are in the heart of the message, the heart of this sermon, that Jesus Christ is not only our great high priest, but he's one who serves in the sanctuary in the true tabernacle, one who ministers a better sacrifice, and as such, he is the mediator of a better covenant that's been enacted upon better promises. And now he begins his explanation of those three aspects of Christ's priesthood: the sanctuary, the sacrifice, and the covenant. So follow along with me, if you would please, in chapter 8 of Hebrews. We're going to read from verse 6 to the end of the chapter. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant. And I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds. I will write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." When he said, "a new covenant," he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. So if you'd bow with me as we ask the Lord to bless our time. Father, our hearts this day are filled with joy over the season that we're in, the Christmas season, the time of season where we remember the birth of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're joyous this morning that we can come together and worship you and learn about you and honor you with what we do. And we just pray this morning, Father, that through your Spirit that would be the case, that what is said here this morning honors your Son and glorifies you, that it's truth. And we pray that you would wipe away the cobwebs of the early morning and clear up our minds and help us to understand what it is that you have for us. And I pray, Father, that you would guard my lips, that what I say is your truth, and you would guard the ears of those that listen. And if I say something in error, Father, I pray that you would guard them from that. And I pray, Father, that this morning you would use your word to enlighten the hearts of those that might still be trapped in what is old and passing away, as the author of Hebrews says, and help us all to recognize the glory of the reality of the new covenant in your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his name, amen. I want to begin this morning by asking you a question, and I don't want anyone to answer. I want you to just think about the question and evaluate. Do you truly desire to draw near to God? When you look into your own heart, do you find at its core a longing to be near him, to be close to him, a need? Well, I hope you do, because that is really a fundamental desire of every Christian, of every true Christian. At the center of a Christian's heart, we find the desire to glorify him with their life, to honor him with their life, and a desire to spend that life drawing nearer to him. The lost don't have this desire. quite the opposite. They hate the light. They run from God. They love the darkness. There, in the darkness, their deeds reveal what is at the core of their heart, a love for evil, a love for that darkness. This is why Paul says in Romans 3 that no man seeks after God. He doesn't have it in him because of the sin in his heart. Only the saved, only those who, as the Old Testament puts it, have a heart for God, have this desire to be near him. And it's there because of the new heart that God gives his children. It is the desire to have a full, rich, intimate relationship with God. And that's what we're talking about this morning, is our relationship with God. The Christian faith, the Christian life, is not a religion. It's not an external set of do's and don'ts. It's not based on rituals and memberships. It's not based on levels or anything like that. It's the heart of the Christian faith is an intimate, personal, loving relationship between God the Father and his children. So again, I ask, do you in your heart find a longing to draw near to God as a loving child seeks to draw near to a loving father? A child wants this because that's what the father wants. This right relationship. A true child of God wants what the father wants. And God wants to have a relationship with you. God desires that all men be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. He sent his only son, that whosoever might believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. That's an eternal relationship with God. And that's the action of a loving father who is willing to go to such an extreme to restore his children to himself. God demonstrates his own love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And in this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation of sins. In other words, we love him because he first loved us. We desire this relationship with God because he desired it first. God always initiates the relationship with man. This has always been the case. God is always the one who chooses. God is always the one who calls. He is always the one that redeems. He is always the one that saves. It's been this way throughout all of history. The Bible is the history of God graciously working to save a people unto himself by faith alone, to his glory alone, through Christ alone. And it's all by his design alone. The whole message of the Bible reveals this, that God is acting in history, not reacting. It's not that he wants to reconcile a people to himself, so that he's up in heaven working feverishly trying to accomplish this, wringing his hands saying, I hope this works, I hope they believe. No, God has ordained the end from the beginning. He has chosen before the foundations of the world all whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. He has foreknown and predestined all whom he will call, justify, and glorify. The plan has been settled, and he's been revealing it to us progressively from the day of the fall, from the very beginning when man fell into sin. He promised one who would come and crush the head of Satan, defeating forever sin, that sin that broke the relationship with God. This is a promise to restore, and he's been progressively revealing this plan from the beginning all the way up to the one who did come. Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2 says that God, after he had spoken to the fathers and the prophets long ago, in many portions and in many ways, has now in these last days spoken to us in his Son. So from the promise in the garden all the way up to the Son, the fulfillment of that promise is the plan. And when it comes, when it came to how God was going to accomplish this, there was no plan B. He's been doing exactly in accordance to his perfect will what he always planned to do. And one way that we see this in Scripture, this progressive revelation of God's plan, is in the covenants that he made with man. And that brings us to our text here in Hebrews. For those who seek to draw near to God, who love Him, the book of Hebrews is a treasured book. That's not to say the others aren't, but it's a treasured book because it's all about our relationship with God through His Son, our great high priest, who has overcome that barrier that separates us and reconciled that broken relationship with Him so that the child of God can draw near to Him. That's our theme today. Is God working through His covenants to reconcile His children to Himself? And Hebrews chapter 8 through 10, it's all about how God alone has initiated and accomplished that reconciliation through Jesus Christ. It's all about God restoring our relationship with Him in order that we can draw near to Him. So we begin this morning to look at the new covenant. The author of Hebrews calls it the second. I've been so richly blessed with the study and preparation for this message, and my hope this morning is that I can pass some of that on to you. And in order to do that, I want to lay some foundation work to the new covenant by looking at the old. And I realize that many of you have been laying this foundation for many years. So this, I trust you'll see as a word of reminder. Okay, and I trust that the Holy Spirit can benefit you in that. But some may find this new. And if that's the case, then I encourage you to ask your questions, write them down at the end. And I'd be happy to answer them if they're easy. If not, I'll ask Jim to answer them. And this subject is huge, so I imagine there's always going to be questions about it. There's people that are confused about it even to this day. You can look online and see all the books that are written about the New Covenant and the Old Covenant and how it works out today. What we find here in Hebrews 8, verses 8 through 12, is the longest Old Testament quote in the New Testament. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34, is what we have before us. It's God's declaration to Israel that He will one day enact a new covenant. This word, covenant, we saw it first in Hebrews, back in chapter 7, verse 22. And it happens to be a very major theme of the book of Hebrews. This word is found 33 times in the New Testament. Of those 33 times, 17 of them, just over half, are found in Hebrews. Of those 17, 12 are found in chapters 8 and 9. So I think it's safe to say that the new covenant is important to the author of Hebrews. It's important to understanding the message of Hebrews because it's important in understanding our relationship to God, how we draw near to Him. So let me ask, in a word or two, what is a covenant? An agreement, a contract. Anything else? No, those are good. Those are good. A pledge? That's good too. Absolutely. Our word covenant comes from the Latin meaning coming together. And it is at its core an agreement or a contract or a pledge. But it's much, much more than just that. It's a solemn and serious agreement. The covenant can best be understood as a binding obligation. A bond. I'll explain it this way. We can make an agreement to do something. We can agree to embark on an endeavor together, and at any point during that endeavor, we can decide to change our minds, right? And there's not going to really be any consequence to that. Say, I no longer want to do this. You can go do something else, and that's okay. Or we can, maybe if we're going to enter into an agreement to have a company together or something, we want it to be a little more serious, so we enact a contract. And a contract is simply an agreement that has a legal ramification for breaking it. So we can still break it as long as we're willing to suffer the legal ramifications of doing so. But a covenant is something much different. It's much more serious. We are binding our lives together for the purposes laid out in the covenant. And with that comes an obligation to fulfill it. A good example of this is the marriage covenant. Two become one, right? In a marriage covenant, two lives bound together in the one for the purposes of fellowship, of companionship, for the purpose of a safe and proper place to express physical love, a place to raise godly children, but most importantly, marriage is to be a beautiful living illustration of Christ's relationship with church, a relationship of selfless love, a relationship of sacrifice and care and comfort, compassion and holiness. Two become one because they have so bound their lives together for the purposes of this covenant that they become indistinguishable. So when you think covenant, think binding obligation or bond. So when God enters into a covenant with man, he's binding his life to that covenant, who he is. He's staking his reputation, his righteousness. He's saying, by the very nature of who I am, I will keep my side of this covenant. Now, whether we're talking about an agreement or a contract or a covenant, these are all arrangements that facilitate a relationship between two parties. And that's a good thing, because as human beings, we were created to have relationships, right? Yeah, relationships with each other, with the world around us, but most importantly, we were created to have a relationship with God. When we look back at the garden and we see Adam and Eve, we see that their purpose was found in that relationship with God. Their relationships with each other and the world around them simply reflect their relationship with God. But what happened? They fell into sin. And that relationship with God was broken. And that, of course, affects all other relationships. This separation of humankind from his creator reveals the severity and the nature of the predicament that man finds himself in. Although we were created to have a right relationship with God, we don't because of sin. And we cannot continue in that relationship because of the sin. And because sinful men beget sinful men, we're all in this predicament. We're all powerless on our own to reestablish that right relationship. We cannot by our own accord, in our own strength, by our own will, we cannot approach God in our sin in order to reestablish that right relationship. And this is where the covenants come in. Remember, covenants facilitate relationships. But if we're unable to approach God, then how are we to establish a covenant with him? We don't. That's why all the covenants in the Bible made with mankind throughout all of time have been God-initiated. God alone initiates the covenant with man. He alone initiates any relationship with man. So this morning, I want us to look, as part of this foundation we're laying, at three of these covenants. And we're not going to go into great detail, but I want us to look at how they relate to God's relationship to us, or our relationship to him. And I want us to ask two primary questions. Who initiates and sets the terms? And I've already answered that. So half our work is done. So we'll just point out the fact that God initiates and sets the terms of all these covenants. And the other question is how each covenant fits within God's revelation of his plan of reconciling that broken relationship. So turn with me, if you would, in Genesis chapter 6. Here, God looks down on the world and sees that every intent of the thoughts of the heart of man was evil continually. And so he decides he's going to judge the world. But there's this guy named Noah. Noah is righteous, God says. He's blameless in his time. Noah walked with God, it says. And in verse 17, God says to Noah, "I, even I, am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you." Now remember, covenants facilitate relationships, right? Okay, so after the flood comes and the events happen, the water recedes. We turn the page to chapter 9. And in verse 8, we see that God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, "Now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that comes out of the ark, even every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood. Neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth." So God makes this covenant with Noah and all of his children and all of the world, even the animals of the world. God makes this covenant with all of creation. Now, let's note, is there any negotiation in this covenant? No, there's no back and forth. God makes this covenant unilaterally. He initiates it, and he sets the terms of it. So let's ask the other question. How does it relate to our broken relationship with God? Does this covenant reconcile that broken relationship? No, of course not. But it was a very gracious covenant nonetheless. For what this covenant provides is time. It gives the possibility to receive that reconciliation. Time for man to receive God's revelation concerning reconciliation. Time to receive God's working out that reconciliation. The Noahic covenant establishes a new era in the history of God dealing with man in which the promise of time was given. He had established the promise of reconciliation back in Genesis chapter 3 with Adam and Eve, saying the one will come, and now he gives the promise of the time to work that out. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, we read that the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And he's talking about God's long-suffering patience before the day of the Lord when Christ will return and judge the earth. And the same characteristic of God is applied here. God is giving this time. And then we turn the page, a couple pages, to chapter 12, and we come upon this man named Abraham. Actually, his name is Abram. Lives in the Ur of Chaldeans up in Babylon, the northeast corner of the Fertile Crescent, in a pagan land. And he tells him there in chapter 12, he wants him to go forth from his country, leave his relatives and his father's house, and he says, go to this land I'm going to show you. And he promises to make a great nation of him and that the whole world would be blessed through him. So Abraham goes forth, and then when we get to chapter 15, this covenant that God had initially introduced in chapter 12, he now makes explicit in chapter 15. We read in verse 12, "Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him." Now real quick, let me ask, is it possible to negotiate the terms of a covenant while you're sleeping? No? Okay, I just want to make sure I didn't miss anything. Okay. Verse 13 says, "God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years, but I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterwards they will come out with many possessions." And then in verse 16 he says, "Then in the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." And in verse 18 he says, "On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates." So he introduced this covenant in Genesis 12. He makes it explicit in chapter 15. This covenant that he makes with Abraham, and he reaffirms it in chapter 17. When Abram was 99 years old, he says, in verse 1, he says, "I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly." Abraham falls on his face, and God talked to him, saying, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be Abram." He changes his name to Abraham. And he says in verse 6, "that I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you, throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your descendants after you. I will give you and your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So he reaffirms it here, and then he adds some conditions. And then he renews this covenant like he said he would with Isaac and then with Jacob in chapters 26 and 28. This covenant that declared by God to be an everlasting covenant was that God promised to make a great nation of Israel through which the whole world would be blessed. And that God would give this land to that nation forever. And I said he promised to make a great nation through Israel. Great nation through Abraham is what I meant. Israel is that great nation. And that he would give them this land forever. And more importantly, and if we don't read carefully, we might have missed it. There at the end of verse 7, when he says he's going to give it to his generations for an everlasting covenant, he then says, to be God to you and your descendants. And at the end, he says, and I will be their God. That's a relationship. That's an eternal relationship. This is initiated entirely by God. God said, I will establish my covenant between me and you. And then he sets the terms. Did this covenant reconcile the broken relationship with God?
No.
No, it didn't. So how does it fit within God's plan to do this? Well, like the Noahic covenant, it does show that God chooses whom he will have a relationship with, doesn't it? He chooses Abram. He chooses the nation Israel. But more to the point, within this covenant is the shadow of reconciliation. It's an eternal covenant, right? A promise of an eternal relationship. This is a hint, a foreshadowing of reconciliation, because you can't have an eternal relationship with God unless that break has been healed. So we're getting closer. We're getting closer. We're building. It's progressive. And we know it doesn't all happen at once, right? God said it wouldn't back in chapter 15. He said that they were going to be strangers in a foreign land. They were going to be oppressed and enslaved there for 400 years. And then God would judge that nation and break them forth out of that situation and return them to the land, right? And so it's no surprise to us that that's exactly what happens. And so we turn the page to Exodus chapter 19. We fast forward a few centuries. The year is about 1445 BC. God has judged Egypt, where the descendants of Abraham became a people mighty in number, so that when God breaks them forth from Egypt, they are now a nation of people. Best estimates are about 2.5 million people come forth from the Exodus. That's a lot of people to go on a camping trip in the desert. My goodness. 3 months after the Exodus, here in chapter 19, we arrive at Mount Sinai. And this is where, once again, God initiates the relationship with man through his covenant, and there he meets Moses on the mount. This is the Mosaic covenant. This is the covenant that is the central focus of the Old Testament. It's the Sinai covenant. The covenant made with Israel through Moses. He was the mediator. We find it primarily in chapter 19 through chapter 24. And a quick note that this is the covenant the author of Hebrews is talking about in chapter 8. He says, for if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. And then he says, for finding fault with them, he says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. So when he took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, what covenant did he make with them? Well, this is where we are in chapter 19 of Exodus, verse 3. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. So Moses goes to the people. He tells them that. And all the people answered together in verse 8, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do." And then when we get to chapter 24, after God lays out some terms, in verse 3, Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances, and all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words with which the Lord has spoken we will do." So who initiated this covenant? God initiates it. Who sets the terms? God does. And there are many terms. He gives a whole list of terms, doesn't he? And what little three-letter word sums up those terms? Law. Law. Every nation needs a law, right? They were a nation without a leader, without a law, and without a land. God gave them a leader in Moses. Now he's given them their law. And next he's going to give them their land. The law given to the nation of Israel in the Mosaic covenant specified the terms of the relationship, the terms of that covenant. He says, "I'm going to do this. I'm pledging myself to do this. I'm bonding myself to this. You're going to do this." There's no negotiation. There's no back and forth. They either accept it or reject it. Now remember, all these covenants are ultimately about God's relationship with man, all about how God is acting in history to bring about a reconciliation of that broken relationship between him and his creation. And in other words, it's all about how God will eradicate sin, right? Eradicate simply means to destroy forever. The Mosaic covenant is an enormous part of that plan of reconciliation. And because of that, it too is a gracious covenant. But the question is, did it accomplish that? Did it accomplish reconciliation with man? Did it eradicate sin? And I see some of you answering that because you're ahead of me, and that's good. What we find in the Mosaic covenant are the conditions and the provisions given to Israel for them to draw near to God, resulting in a rich and full temporal relationship with God Almighty. That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Yeah, it sounds like we might have a winner. But do we really? Was the access that was provided to God in the Mosaic covenant, was it the fulfillment of God's promise to restore man to himself? Did it fulfill Genesis 3, the promise of the one who would come and crush the head of Satan? Did it bring about the eternal relationship with all of Israel? Did it correct forever the broken relationship with God's children? That's the question. Did it remove sin? No. No, it didn't. But it was a gracious covenant nonetheless. Paul in Romans 7, verse 12 says, "It was holy and righteous and good." Isaiah 42:21 says, "The Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake to make the law great and glorious." It was holy, righteous, and good, and great and glorious because it revealed the holiness of God to man through its righteous standard, through its judicial response to the violations of that standard. It reflected God's holy character. Like a mirror, it reflected God's holy character. And that's not all it reflected. It also reflected man's sinfulness. And it did this by showing man his inability to keep that law, to meet that standard. It's like a child standing before a framed picture. And he gazes into the image of his father in that picture, and at the same time his own face is reflected back in the glass. So there he sees both his father's image and his own, and he sees the stark difference between the two. The Mosaic law did just that. It reveals an image of God's holy character as well as our sinful character in our inability to measure up to it. Romans chapter 3, verse 20 says that through the law comes the knowledge of sin. If you were to fall and wound your head, you would go to a mirror, right, to see the extent of the wound, the severity of the wound. But the mere fact that it shows that wound to you, does it heal that wound? Of course not. Of course not. Paul also says in Romans 3:20 that by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. The law was good. As good and holy as it was, it could not heal the wound. It could not save. It could not repair that broken relationship. And its sacrifices that it provides for in the law certainly didn't remove sin permanently. It didn't restore the right relationship between God and man. This is obvious in the simple reality that within the Mosaic covenant, there was a provision for sin. The fact that there was a provision for sin showed that God never expected them to keep it perfectly, right? He didn't expect the law to make them sinless. By initiating the ongoing sacrifices, it proves that sin was never eradicated by the law. If it had been, there would not have been a need for an ongoing sacrifice. You could perhaps make that argument if the sacrifice was for one time, for the people that were alive at that time, and then when the new children were born in, or proselytes came into Israel, there was another sacrifice for them only. But the sacrifices were for the whole nation, for all the people, over and over and over again. So why was the law given? Other than to be a mirror, Paul deals with this in Galatians 3. He says, why the law then? He asks that question in his argument. Why was the law added to the other promises? The promise to Abraham of a seed who would bless the whole world. Well, it was added because they were sinners. He says it was added because of sin until that seed came, until Christ came. So it was added because they were sinners, and that sin had to be dealt with for the time in between then and when the Messiah would come and fulfill that promise. But it did not remove the curse of sin. What it did, through its law, through its judgments and its ceremonies and its sacrifices, it was reveal how God would restore the relationship. And it did that through a grand, dramatic, living and active illustration of what God would do to restore his chosen people to him. It gave Israel the revelation of a substitutionary sacrifice provided by God that removes sin. And that would come when the promise given to Abraham finally arrived. The promise given to Adam and Eve, the one who would crush the head of Satan. We must be clear about this, that the Mosaic covenant, the law, was not the means by which sinful man could be made right before God. That has always come through faith. That has always come through trusting in God. Noah was declared a righteous man, blameless in his time. And this was expressed through the fact that Noah walked with God. He sought to honor God with his life. He sought to be near God. Abraham, in Genesis 15:6, was declared righteous because he believed God. He had faith. This is why Habakkuk, in chapter 2, verse 4 of his prophecy, speaks the words of God when he says, "The righteous shall live by faith, not in an external codification of law, but through a faith in God expressed by an internal desire to love him and to know him and to be near him." Israel was a nation, and a nation needs a constitution. A nation needs a law, and now they have one. And if God is their king and they are truly his people, then the law is simply the expression of that reality. The law with Israel was not meant to be the way in which Israel was saved. It was supposed to be the way in which the saved in Israel expressed their loving obedience, their worship, and their service to their King, Savior, Yahweh. Their adherence to the law was the expression of that faith in a God who had saved them. It was not the means of their salvation. No one has ever established a right relationship with God by keeping law. For the Jew who looked at what God had done for him and said, "Truly, Yahweh is good. He is my God and I am his. I put all of my trust in him." The Jew who had faith in God responded to God's law in obedience out of love and thanksgiving and a desire to draw near to God. The reality is, however, that Israel, like the rest of the world around them, and like the world today, was full of people that despite what God had done, despite their declaration to follow him, they still didn't know him. They still didn't trust him. And that brings us to Hebrews chapter 8. We're almost out of time, but at least we made it back to Hebrews. In verse 7, he says, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second, for finding fault with them," he says. So what was the fault of the first covenant, the Mosaic covenant? Was it the law of God? No. Was God's covenant worthless for any other reason other than for them? That's what it says. The law wasn't the problem. They were the problem. He says, for finding fault with them. The Bible is all about how God is expressing his mercy and grace to his chosen people by saving them through his Son. He is restoring what was lost. He is reconciling a people unto himself. His covenants are part of the progressive revelation of his plan to do that. And because of that, they are gracious and they are good. But none of the covenants we've seen up to this point accomplish what God had set out to do. And the failure wasn't God's, the failure is man's. And next time we're going to look at the promise of the new covenant that's introduced here in Hebrews chapter 8. We're going to see again that God initiates it. We're going to see that this new covenant is the fullness of the promise of a reconciled relationship with the Father. We're going to see who it's with, what those better promises that it's enacted on are, and where we fit into it. So do you desire to draw near to God? Well, if you do, it's because you have a heart to do that. God has given you a heart to draw near to him. We love him because he first loved us. If you desire to draw near to God, the new covenant is how we do that. We draw near to God through his new covenant, not through any part of the old, which is growing old and passing away, as the author of Hebrews says. Any questions before I close us in prayer or comments? Appreciate you all bearing with the foundation of this message. Okay, let's close in prayer. Father, what a blessing it is to be able to read your word and have something that is true and solid and unchanging. And as we consider our condition in this world of sin and the position of man as separated from you, we see so clearly in your word how you have laid out how you are reconciling your people to you. And as we look at Christ in Hebrews, we see that he is the fulfillment of your promise to do just that. And what a blessing that is. And Father, I ask that you would bless these words to our heart. As we continue in this study, I pray, Father, that you would open up these truths in a way that might be fresh to us or renew what has perhaps been forgotten. And help us, Father, to live out the reality of living in your new covenant with hearts for you. Help us to draw near to you every day. Help us to do that in the coming message. And pray for our preacher and that you would give him the words to say, that you would guide him. We pray that you would bless our fellowship and the food that we're going to enjoy. And help us, Father, to go out into this world as a light, proclaiming the new covenant in Christ alone. Amen.